Our scripture lesson this evening comes from two portions of the New Testament. The first in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Hear then the reading of God's Word. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Then turning to Paul's letter to Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul writes to that church saying, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." May God bless to our hearing and understanding the ministry of his word tonight.
There's nothing so central to Scripture, yet practiced so little, it seems to me, at least in North America, as the whole concept of giving. We talked about giving in general this morning. I wish to talk about it a bit more specifically tonight, in particular from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But by word of introduction, to say this again about the large picture. There are two kinds of institutional giving in the Bible. The one is the regular support of the temple, the synagogue, or the church. And the exhortation in Scripture for that kind of giving is what we might call in modern English income expansion. There's always the exhortation and the encouragement as God prospers us, for us to prosper God's kingdom by giving more. And that is proportional and responsive giving. We respond in giving because God has first given to us, and we understand that as we give in exchange for God's gift to us, he will return our gift in spiritual blessings much more than we anticipate nor can even imagine. That's regular support of the church, or in the Old Testament, the religious system of temple or tabernacle. There is a second kind of institutional giving in the Old Testament, which we also see in the modern church, and that is what we would call capital funds campaigns. In addition to the ordinary giving which sustains the system, that is, the tithes of Israel that went to temple or tabernacle and to the priests and to the support of the poor in the community, there also were occasions in which there was large amounts of money raised for particular projects. The first great capital funds campaign in the Bible is the building of the tabernacle. If you will remember, when the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses encouraged them to talk their Egyptian neighbors out of all of the jewelry, gold, and silver that they could. And the Egyptians, evidently so happy to be rid of the pesky Israelites, that they gave them loads of jewelry, gold, silver, which the Israelites took on their journey. When they got out into the wilderness, God instructed Moses that it was time to build a place in which he would reside in his glory, and a place that the people would gather around for their corporate worship. And a design is given toward the end of the book of Exodus, which is a marvelous piece of architecture and building for a nomadic, primitive, former slave people. And the interesting thing is that this portable tabernacle is elaborately constructed. For example, it is to be covered with what many Old Testament scholars understand to be dolphin skin. The word is a bit tricky to translate, but most would render it dolphin skin. Now, I don't know a whole lot about dolphins and a whole lot about dolphin skin, but I would suggest to you that in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, that's a very valuable commodity. And they covered it with dolphin skin. Many other of the utensils and parts of the tabernacle were made out of wood, but covered with solid gold or silver or bronze. There was nothing about that tabernacle, though it was temporary, and though it was constructed by a nomadic and somewhat primitive people, there was nothing about it that was cheap or temporary or shabby. Because it was constructed in the name of God and bore God's name, it had to be made with excellence. And obviously, the place where the gold and the silver and the bronze came from was the little capital funds campaign that the Israelites had conducted in Egypt shortly before they left. And Moses then told the people, each of you bring some of your precious gold and silver or jewelry. We'll gather it in a central location. We'll melt it down. And this will be the materials that we make the tabernacle out of. And the Israelites did. And the interesting thing about that capital funds campaign, and I've never seen one like this, though I've seen quite a few in my lifetime, was that Moses had to stop the people from bringing more because they simply had too much. And so he told the people to take some of the jewelry back home with them, and they had to stop the capital funds campaign. Well, the tabernacle was built, splendidly built, and it served the children of Israel well for generations. However, when they settled in the Promised Land, the second great capital funds campaign in biblical history occurred, and that was the building of the temple. And once again, the instructions were given by God. The architecture was grand. The construction was magnificent, and it was made out of wood and stone, much of it covered with gold. The major donor to that campaign was the king himself, David, who was a very wealthy man, but the others of the people gave as well. And interestingly, as David prayed about the gift that he was going to give, though he didn't live to see the temple completed, as he prayed about that gift, which was tons, literally, of gold and silver, he said to the Lord, "May this gift have proceeded from a heart which genuinely loves you." And that's the core or the central principle of giving throughout the whole of the Bible. Well, there's another capital funds campaign that Nehemiah ran when he rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem after the exile. Then Ezra came and completed it with the building of the second temple. And then the New Testament days arrived, and there's a fourth capital funds campaign, raising of special funds in addition to the regular income that it takes to sustain the religious organization. And that is an offering raised by the Apostle Paul. Instruction or hints about that offering are given in several of his epistles. 1 and 2 Corinthians contain the most material about this special offering. And it was not a capital funds campaign to build a building. It was a capital funds campaign to relieve the poor in the church. And so Paul went through the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, what is modern Greece, and urged the churches there to collect monies to be taken by appointed representatives from the local church, or churches, to Jerusalem for the relief of the Jewish poor there in Jerusalem. That is the context of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside a sum of money in proportion as God has blessed you, so that I don't have to take a large offering when I come. Lay it aside, store it up. When I come with the money that the Macedonians have given, I also will add your money to it and will send it to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, the Corinthian church had not done well in that exhortation, and so Paul had to write them again about other matters, and in his writing, writes two chapters in 2 Corinthians about that gift which he is urging the Corinthian church to complete. And he tells them precisely what we mentioned this morning. Number one, that giving is a necessity, it is not an option, that it is part of the sustaining of the body of Christ. In this instance, it's not a building, but it's the support of the poor brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem. And thirdly, it's always proportional. God asks us to give in proportion to what we have received. In the Old Testament, it's a percentage. In the New Testament, the percentage is only mentioned once, but it's mentioned. And that becomes the organizing principle around which Paul urges the Corinthians to give. It is necessary. It's a response to God's grace, in exchange for God's grace, and it must be proportional. Now, we come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul gives some detail to his argument. The situation, as I mentioned, is this offering or this capital fund drive. The second part of the situation, however, is that the Corinthian church was a very reluctant church. Paul has to urge them in chapter 9, verse 5, not to give grudgingly, for evidently they were begrudging the gift of their money to help somebody else, and they would get nothing, they thought, in return. What kind of spiritual welfare is this, they must have argued. And the contrast to their grudging giving to God and to God's work is the contrast between that attitude and 1 Corinthians 1, 5, where Paul reminds them that they have been enriched in every way. God has given to them an ocean of grace, wave after wave, unremittingly, unceasingly, from then until eternity, beating upon the shore of their life, bringing more of God's mercy and His grace, and they would not permit the slightest trickle to flow out of their lives into the life of someone else. And consequently, they were starving themselves to death spiritually. The rest of the context tells us, particularly in 2 Corinthians, they were really mad at Paul for even asking them to give. They had a self-serving view of Christianity. They were under the impression that Christianity was their personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, no more and no less. And that the riches which pour out of eternity into their lives belong to them. And Paul has to remind them that nothing is ours. Everything is a gift, and since it is a gift, it is entrusted to us, not given as our possession. And as good stewards, we are to respond to the ocean of God's grace with at least a stream out of our lives and out of our churches. Well, that's the situation. A rich church which is as stingy as it can be. And isn't it ironic or even predictable that of all of the churches that Paul wrote to in the New Testament, the Corinthian church is the one which had the most problems? Indeed, as you read through the pages of 1 and 2 Corinthians, every problem that you can imagine a church would have in that century or in ours is experienced by the Corinthian church. Wracked by division, troubled by immorality, theologically defective, worship services that weren't what they should be. On and on the arguments go. And perhaps the windows of heaven of God's grace were not open to them any longer because of the stingy, self-serving hearts of the people in that congregation. Now, Paul's first point as he begins to remonstrate against them is that giving is a grace. Giving is a grace. If that is ever understood, it changes the whole of it, doesn't it? And it changes our concept of giving from the inside out, which after all is the way it should operate anyway. Three times in the first part of Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 8, he mentions that this is a matter of grace. Notice, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, the argument would be, since God has graced you infinitely, this giving on your part is likewise a grace. It's a gift. It's an unconditional gift bestowed on another with the expectation of nothing in return. It is simply love for love's sake. It's gift for the sake of giving. And Paul says, that's where you begin, Corinthians. I asked you to give, and you begrudged it. I asked you, and a year has passed by or more, and you still haven't given. What you fail to understand is that all of this is a matter of grace. He mentions it again in verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. An excellent church in many ways, but stingy where it counted the most. Stingy in the heart. And Paul is later going to say, and I'll pick this theme up in a few moments, that giving is the proof of love. And really, if they excel in speech and in knowledge and in faith and in all of the spiritual gifts as they manifested them, but can't excel in the gift of giving, they really have proven that they don't love God and they don't really love their neighbor. So Paul is saying it's grace. Excel also in the grace which is given in the opportunity to give. So the next time you see the offering plate pass, or you think of that little envelope that you may have to put your offering in, think of that as grace. It is our opportunity to grace just as we have been graced. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's the model of grace. And you see, if giving is a grace, and Jesus is the model of grace, and after all he is, he had the wealth of heaven at his disposal, and he emptied himself of all of it, became a man, became a servant, and suffered death, none of which he needed to do, but which he chose to do as a gift to the whole world. If he's the model and that's what grace is, it follows, you see, that to be Christ-like is to be a gracious person. It's to be a person who delights in gracing somebody else. A person who delights in opening their heart and their life to another. A person who delights in giving what they have to another. I shall never forget as an adolescent seeing that kind of a heart displayed for the first time. You know, when you are a child and you grow up around your parents, you often don't see what it is that they model before you. There were a number of things about my mother I hadn't ever noticed before, and as I grew older, sentences she would say from time to time made little spiritual explosions go off in my brain. This was one of those occasions. I was a freshman in high school, and I had English class last period, which was a very terrible time to have an English class. And being a bored 14-year-old, like most 14-year-old boys are bored in English class, I decided one day during English class, 55-minute period, to see if I could spend $1 million. And so I took a piece of paper, crouched down behind the big guy in front of me, and tried to think of all the things I could do to spend $1 million in 55 minutes. And I came home that day and told my mother that the amazing thing was I couldn't figure out ways to get rid of $1 million. I wasn't nearly as creative then as I've subsequently become. My mother looked at me and got that Irish twinkle in her eye and came back as fast as I snapped my fingers and said, oh, I could. I would love giving that to people who need it. And it was almost as if a little spiritual illumination went off in my mind and in my heart for the first time ever, for I saw what a heart ought to be as opposed to what my heart really was. Giving is a grace, the Apostle Paul says, and the model of that giving is Jesus himself. Now, the Macedonian churches were another model, the apostle argues from earlier in chapter 8. In verses 2 through 5, he reminds the Corinthians that they had have some models who were ordinary humans, not simply the Son of God, to model their giving after. Notice those verses 2 through 5 of chapter 8. He's speaking about the Macedonian churches and the grace that God has given to them, verse 1. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now that is the reverse of the flow of the human spirit, isn't it? Under severe trial and extreme poverty, usually our instincts flow inward. But these persons, because they knew Christ and had a different model, that experience welled up in generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but, and here's the core of it all, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Paul is saying it's as if, as a capital funds campaigner, I went easy on the Macedonian churches. After all, how do you ask people who are living in extreme poverty to well up with generosity? You can't get blood from a turnip, as my Irish mother used to tell me. How can you get something from nothing? But they begged me, Paul says, for the privilege of joining in this sharing. And Paul doesn't use the amount of money. It couldn't have been much because they're poor. That's not the point. But because they first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to Paul, they were willing to give their goods to people who were even poorer than they were, the poor in Jerusalem. Now, those living examples would tell us that giving is a test and a measurement of our love. Notice verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. Giving is a test of the sincerity of our love. Same theme in verse 24. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. One of the ways that we see love is as we give to one another of our means, of our lives, of our time, of our spirit, of our hearts. As we give, it is the demonstration or the proof of our love. It's sort of like that woman who came to Jesus. She had been a very sinful woman, Luke tells us. And evidently Jesus had forgiven her in a somewhat dramatic way, for the story opens with this poor woman kneeling at Jesus' feet and pouring expensive perfume on his feet and drying it with her hair. And a very religious man standing behind Jesus said, if this man knew what kind of a woman she was, if he were really a prophet, then he wouldn't let this sinful woman even touch him. Not even be in his presence, let alone to pour out this terribly expensive alabaster jar of perfume, which could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus' response to that kind of stinginess is to say to that man, Simon, she who is forgiven of much loves much. And because she loves much, she was willing to take something that was very valuable to her and pour it on Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, that's not wasted. What this woman has done will be told in memory of her from now until eternity. It's not at all a waste. And as the fragrance of this perfume has filled your house, Simon, the fragrance of this story will fill my church. And they who love much, give much. So Paul's first point is that giving is a matter of grace. And I would suggest that since grace is perhaps the deepest and most foundational theological truth of both the Old, but particularly the New, and but particularly the New Testament. There is nothing better to build our lives on, nothing better to understand Scripture through than a profound understanding of the marvelous grace of Christ. Now, Paul's second point is the proper motive in giving. Our understanding is to be, or the basis for our giving is, it's a matter of grace. Jesus is the model. If I want to be Christ-like, I've got to have a heart like His, which will issue in gifts like His. But I also must have the correct motive. And all the way through chapters 8 and 9, the motivation for giving, aside from the simple understanding that it's a matter of obedience to Christ, and love for one another, is the motivation of passion. Paul tells these Corinthian people in so many different ways they must have a passion to give. In other words, that giving must not be grudging, nor should it be just a matter of grim face check writing, like a church treasurer I knew one hot time who I am convinced had physical pain every time he signed his name to a check. It is not to be that way at all, but rather it is to be a matter of passion within the soul of the Christian believer. Notice verse 2. He uses the phrase overflowing joy to describe the motivation of the Macedonian Christians. They had a passion for it that caused them to give even in their poverty. Or verse 4, they urgently pleaded. Notice how Paul piles up the words. It's not that they asked, nor that they pleaded, but they urgently pleaded. They had a passion for giving. Or verse 5, first they gave to the Lord, then they gave to me, because their hearts had been altered passionately toward Christ. They had a passion for their brothers and sisters who were poor. Or verse 7, Paul talks about earnestness and love in verse 8. Or verse 11 of chapter 8, eager willingness is a motive. Or chapter 9, verse 1, or verse 2, for I know your eagerness to help. It's a matter of passion. Also in verse 2, enthusiasm. Verse 7, give cheerfully. There needs to be a passion for giving as well as an understanding of the grace nature of giving. Now I add a note at this point from verse 12. God only asks us to give what we have. God never asks us to give what we have not. Notice that verse. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. My mother can't give the million away because she doesn't have it. But the willingness is there, and what she does have, she lavishly gives to her children, to her neighbors, to her friends, to the poor, to anyone who needs. She has a willing, giving heart. And notice also that this passion, that is a passion to give, includes a passion for other people. So radical, in fact, that it reverses a person's perspective. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 8. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. See, he's saying, I don't want you to give until you're poor and they're not. That's not the point at all. But that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. That is the Christian understanding of the redistribution of wealth, a terribly un-American idea, but so radically Christian that we scarcely can hear it. That there is to be in the body of Christ a passion for Christ, which is equaled by a passion for one another, so revolutionary that we're willing to live in equality with other people. That is a radically reversed perspective. And indeed, Paul, two times in this chapter, uses the word koinonia to describe this gift or this offering plate, if you will, that passes through the church at Corinth. And many of you know that the word koinonia is one of the deep and profound words in the New Testament. It is a word which describes an intimate sharing, often translated fellowship, sometimes to be understood as a partnership with or in. It is a sharing, a partnership, a joint ownership of. And what it is that Christians jointly own together is their common life and the grace of Christ and their life in Him. And that understanding reverses a person's perspective and creates within us generosity. Now, another note I place at this point. It seems to me that one of the real needs of North American Christians in the time in which we live is to replace the ordinary values with which most of us have grown up with kingdom values, which are so eloquently spelled out in the pages of Scripture, particularly the New Testament. We somehow or another have come to think that there are certain material possessions which are basic rights of a human being. We read the Constitution of the United States and read about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, a two-car garage, three cars if possible, and whatever else it is necessary, disc music players, and all of the stuff that a person is supposed to have to be an adequate North American Christian. It seems to me that when our attitude is radically altered, and I must say this with not guilt but with some chagrin, I just bought a house in Boston. Somehow or another, we've got to learn as North American Christians that it's the basic necessities of life that is all that is necessary. We somehow or another think the luxuries of life are the necessities of life, and they're not at all. Most of the stuff we buy, we can live without. Indeed, a good share of our economy is based on convincing us to buy things that we don't really need, but we desperately want. And if we don't desperately want it, to create within us a desperation to want it so that we'll buy it. William Willimon tells the story of a banquet at a college that he attended. And the banquet was to honor a man who had given a very large sum of money to establish a chair, a faculty chair, in that college. There were lots of speeches that were given at the banquet lauding the man's generosity and his long career in support and love for the college, the vision that he had for the college and his business acumen, and how he had, by hard work and education, lifted himself up from poverty. Finally, it came this man's turn to speak. He came to the microphone, and this was his speech, very short, one sentence. I gave this money in the hope that it will be spent in teaching these students how useless money really is. And he sat down. Giving is not only a necessity. The motive of giving is a generosity which flows out of an altered perspective on life, which simply sees life through kingdom values, not through North American or any other cultural values that we may have inherited. Paul's third point as he builds his case is, I think, an important one. It's not a major theme. The two preceding are the major. But Paul speaks of accountability in giving in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 8. Without reading all of those verses, what Paul says in his argument is that when you give this money, I want you to appoint a representative from your local church, the church at Corinth, and some representatives of the local churches in Macedonia are coming south. We'll meet and we'll sail together to Asia and then to Jerusalem. And these church representatives, each with their own part of this capital fund, will give the money to the poor in Jerusalem. Now, that's not only a matter of participation in the mission giving, if you will. It is also, it seems to me, a matter of profound accountability. In fact, Paul mentions that in verses 23 and 24. As for Titus, he is my partner. You can trust him. Trust is always the issue when we're raising or spending money for the Lord's work. I'm sending Titus. He's my representative. He's my fellow worker. As for our brothers, those people from Macedonia, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. You can trust them because their name is on that offering that they bring. And they are representatives of a local congregation. They are accountable to a group, and the money that they bring will be accountably spent by them reporting to the congregation, and you can count on it, Paul says, that no one is going to abuse these funds because I know these brothers. Now, that seems to me a pattern, if not a command, that the best accountability for Christian institutional giving is in local congregations where every penny is accounted for by more than one person. I've lived a long time in the Church of Jesus Christ now. I've seen mistakes in the expenditure of money, but I have never in my life seen deliberate waste or deliberate irresponsibility. Nor have I seen a steward of those monies who was motivated in an evil way. If anything, the local church tends toward too much accountability, if not stinginess. Every nickel is accounted for in local church life. But if you send dollars, substantial or not, to organizations in which you don't know the people who are the accountability people, there is some little or no accountability to you, who, after all, is the donor. Paul, it seems, lays down some principles for all of church life. And that's why here at Park Street Church, we are a mission agency, if you will. We collect money on behalf of you, the members and the friends of the church. And we take care of every penny of that to see to it that it goes to the place that you want it to go. And it seems that that's the way it ought to be. After all, the first missionaries were sent out by a local congregation, the church in Antioch. They were accountable to that local congregation. Paul and Barnabas returned and gave account of what they had done on the first missionary journey. Paul and Silas returned after the second missionary journey and gave account of what they had done. The local congregation ought to be, it seems to me, the sending agent as well as the collecting agency for funds raised for the work of Jesus Christ because of accountability, if not only for obedience. Well, lastly, note the economy of giving in chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. I mentioned this in some detail this morning. Let me simply summarize this evening. Paul says in his final argument that giving is a matter of sowing and reaping. I'm an amateur gardener. One of my most favorite hobbies is gardening. And I love to grow potatoes. And I think the reason I love to grow potatoes is you can't see what's there until the end of the year. And you have these nice bushes grow and you're guessing what's under there. You think it's a lot of nice potatoes and sometimes you're positively surprised and sometimes negatively surprised. But come September or so, you overturn the dirt and there are all these beautiful potatoes. Well, I learned a long time ago that when you sow potatoes and cut them into pieces and plant an eye in each hole, or two or three, depending upon your method of sowing, that the more eyes you plant in the ground, the more potatoes you'll have in the fall. Now, it doesn't take an MIT engineer to figure that out. That's just life. The more you sow, the more you reap. And Paul's argument is, remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Understanding now, he's not asking anyone to give what they don't have, but when you have it, the more generous you are, the more generous God will be with us. Generosity reaps in proportion. While our necessities are provided for, God will richly reward his people who give. A final illustration. I know of two churches in another city who are very similar in their theology, in their organization, and in what they do. One of those churches is a bit more legalistic than the other, and I don't commend it for that, but in order to be a church officer in that congregation, you have to tithe. They require it, you have to prove it. And so all of the board members of that church are tithers. Now, I don't commend that necessary kind of legalism, but on the other hand, what I want to note is the models in that church, who are the leaders, have led that church to be one of the most generous churches I have ever seen. It is growing faster than it knows what to do with. It tries to find places at the end of the year to give away the missions money because they get too much, because generosity over the decades has created a place that God has unlocked the windows of heaven in, and His blessings just roll. The other church is pastored by another friend of mine, and as he was leaving that church after some time in ministry, and he'd puzzled for all of those years why it is that God hadn't blessed the congregation, and had come up with a variety of answers, which I suspect were partially true, he discovered on leaving that of the board members of the church, a majority of them gave very, very little, not even close to a tithe. He said it all came together. Naturally, there were other things involved, but stingy people modeling stinginess created a congregation that was shriveled spiritually as well as in every other way, and the doors of heaven were locked tight. There is, in this proportional, responsive, necessary act of giving, the return of God's grace, which enlarges and expands the heart into the size of the heart of Jesus Christ. What's the shape of your heart and mine? Let's pray. Lord, You have been generous to us. You've created a universe, a world, a continent, and a country that has poured upon us much more than we deserve. And we thank You for all the material goods that You have given to us and the opportunity to expand that material base by hard work and a system that rewards us when we work hard. But at the same time, it's very easy to have our values reversed and our souls turned upside down, to think that somehow or another, because we've earned it, it belongs to us, when in fact it all belongs to You. So we pray that You would take our hearts, which are in the wrong shape, and place them beside the heart of Your Son, or the hearts of those Macedonian Christians who welled up in generosity, and we pray that Your grace would cause our hearts to grow, and may they begin to approach the shape of the heart of Your Son. And we pray that our generosity might not be an end in itself, but might be a means to an end that spreads the gospel to every corner of the universe and fills it up with Your glory. For Christ's sake, amen.